for the good of his little sheep. Henry Light, the Lord was shaping this man's mouth to speak powerfully, both to the dark shadows of this world, but also to the bright light of Christ. Those are two themes abundant in Wright's lighting. No doubt the reason why Abide With Me or Jesus I, My Cross Have Taken pricks us to the heart so easily, so powerfully, is because this man knew suffering and this man knew a suffering Savior. Well, moving on, Henry would go on from the boarding school in Ireland to attend Trinity College in Dublin and graduate in 1814 around the age of 21. From an early age, as we've already said, he was gifted with words, gifted with language. He would win yearly prizes here for contributions in English poetry. We see him as a hymn writer emerging. But still, he had been studying medicine here, actually, at his time in university. But upon his graduation, there was something of a shift. Surprisingly, he decided to renounce these aspirations of becoming a doctor and instead aspire to enter the ministry. Now, what Light's intentions were at this point, even whether or not he was genuinely converted, are not exactly clear. In some sense, they can't be exactly clear. His biographer notes that he seems to have been led to pursue ministry out of the sacredness of the calling, in an indefinable desire to do something good with his life. Well, whatever it was, at the age of 22, Henry Francis Light entered the ministry, pastoring a small community in Wexford, Ireland. And somewhat unsurprisingly, given Light's indefinite sense of call, he soon found himself utterly overwhelmed with the pressures and the pace of a solo small town ministry. Ministry was not the peaceful, sublime, monkish, bookish station he assumed it to be. We find him in a letter written in 1815. He would have started in January. This would have been March now, complaining about the miseries of constant intrusions, attending long formal dinner parties, taking long rides at night with his congregants, and giving the best part of his day to his neighbors. Can you imagine such a thing? Whatever idyllic, secluded, sacred, scholarly conception of ministry the young man had was quickly dashed to pieces. Here we see Light tasked to answer a question every pastor must: do I love the work, or do I love the flock? No doubt Light's abundant love for his congregation, his apparent love for his future flock, was prodded, pricked, put into motion by formative experiences such as this. Well, we see a great change in Light. In about 1818, he's about 25 years old now. He'd since stepped back from his oppressive work in Wexford. And after a short season of ministry elsewhere, he found himself fully occupied in the care of a dying clergyman, a dear friend, a brother. And I'll read you what he's written about this event, his description and the effect it had upon him that he writes in a letter, somewhat of a lengthy quotation. "I went to attend to this man, this friend, and witnessed all the working of his mind and body for some weeks till he expired. I shall never forget some of the circumstances which took place. His serious and anxious inquiries into the evidence on which a future state of heaven existed. His examination into the grounds on which the scriptures stood as authentic revelation, and his convictions that it was a trustworthy statement of that which is and that which is to be, all seemed to pass before this man as he stood on the brink of eternity. Having asked and answered these questions, his inquiry next was the means by which a happy eternity, a happy heaven was to be attained. And here indeed my blood almost curdled to hear the dying man declare and prove with irrefutable clarity that both he and I had been utterly mistaken in the means we had adopted for ourselves and had recommended for others in our preaching. If indeed the epistles of St. Paul were to be taken in their plain and literal sense. Here we see Light describe a man at his deathbed moving through grand anxieties, meeting these anxieties with grand answers found in Scripture, and suddenly hit on the head with justification by faith alone. The simplicity of the gospel, something which left Light with a new perspective, a gospel which dashed the moralism of his pulpit, dashed the personal merit of his life, and prized instead Jesus. He continues saying, "You can hardly perhaps conceive of the effect of this, proceeding from such a man in such a situation. But he died. I rejoice to say, happy under the belief that though he had deeply erred, there was one whose death and sufferings would atone for his sins and be accepted for all that he had incurred. I was greatly affected by the whole matter and brought to look at life and its issue with different eyes than before. And I began to study my Bible and to preach in another manner than I had previously done." Through this experience, Henry Light had become a man gripped by the simplicity, the beauty, the clarity, and the power of the gospel. Whether this report speaks of his conversion or just a moment of great illumination, the powerful, plain working of the Spirit to call him to a renewed work, we cannot know exactly, but we know this: Henry Light was forever changed. The gospel had become his song, set free by the word of God. What can soothe a dying soul? What can set a wearied man free? Taking the Lord Jesus plainly, simply at his word. Light would go on to serve in several other pulpits, putting a new change, this new change in his study and his preaching into practice. Around this time, Light married Anna Maxwell. And I'll confess to you that whoever wrote his biography was a little bit rude. We're not told a lot about this woman, except that she was a keen Methodist who could not match her husband in his good looks or his personal charm. We are told that she made his financial situation better. In this new station, Light would compose his Tales on the Lord's Prayer, something to assist his people in understanding the petitions of Christ's prayer, the same prayer we're covering this summer. Light's love for words had been enlisted, had been put into service for his love of the word. He was no longer a minister, or he was no longer a writer who ministered. He was a minister who wrote, and he wrote for the love of his shepherd, for the love of his flock. But this was also a time of darkness for Henry Light. Mixed with the joys of this new season came new sorrows: the death of a child, the emergence of chronic health issues, which would plague him up until his death. But the work of ministry was ahead of him, and he continued to press on for the prize of life. Now, Light's very mobile ministry, a ministry of about 5 pulpits in less than 8 years, would finally find its home in 1823 in the town of Lower Brixham, Devon. And Rupert will correct me if I pronounce that wrong afterwards. Here he would happily and humbly serve until his death in 1847. And the rest of his life really is a testament to how he loved this little flock here. Really, what we have of Henry Light, the hymns before us, his manifold writings are a testament to how he loved his people here. Henry Light, now age 30, had become by now a very different fellow than the one we first met. Brixham was an old and secluded fishing town with the rates of literacy you might expect from a glorified harbor. It seems hardly the place where bookish poet Henry Light would be happy. Now, I did a little geography research for here. I looked up Brixham. It's got about 16,000 now, and one of the things that it currently brags about homing is one of the world's only coffin houses. Apparently, there was a young man who approached a girl's father and said, "I'd like to marry your daughter." He said, I will see my daughter in a coffin before I see her married to you. And he took that challenge and built a house shaped like a coffin, and they brag about it now. This is where Henry Light ended his ministry, Brixham, the secluded coffin house, sailor village. But here, Henry would happily and humbly throw himself into the business of loving this people, God's people in Brixham, God's people and his people. We're told stories of him writing devotional collections for sailors to read on their morning outings. He also provided every ship in town with a Bible to be kept on board. He would frequently join his congregants on board for short outings during their morning duties. He established religious schools for children and for seafarers, which both proclaimed the gospel and provided educational opportunities to those for whom education would have been a far-off luxury. Here we see a recognition, no doubt, of God's own kindness in his life. In this town, Coffin House, Brixham, Light's great ministry of song would emerge. In 1825, he would write, among other works, the words in front of you on the back, "Jesus, I my cross have taken," teaching his congregants not just to hear the words of Scripture, but to sing them back to the God of the Bible. To this end, he also produced a large volume, The Spirit of the Psalms. It's a resource to assist his congregation in their learning and singing of the Psalter. It's this hymn collection which we get, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," a setting of Psalm 103. He had several other projects, a series of personal poems, and a study on a Welsh poet. Henry Light was clearly a brilliant man, one who dabbled in literature and languages and writing and publications and even archaeology. I guess it was a hobby back then. He did excavations nearby. He was certainly also a complex man, shaped by his past and present sufferings. But most of all, and surprisingly so, Henry Light was a humble man, one not overly concerned with his situation, one not devoted to preaching his importance or manifold gifts. He was a man set free by the news of Jesus, committed above all to pointing others to that one whose death and sufferings could atone for their sins. Well, throughout this time, Light's chronic health issues would worsen, causing him to relocate to more favorable climates at a time, but he would always return to once again be about the business of building up the family of Christ in his ministry of the word, in his ministry of words, in his ministry of song. But still, soon Light's health had sidelined him entirely. In September, 2 months before he would die, he announced that he wanted to preach to his congregation one last time. He remarked, it's better to wear out than to rust out. That's a good line. That evening, after delivering his last sermon and distributing his last communion, he would place the words of "Abide with Me" into the hand of a dear friend, one last gift for his congregation. We are told that as he took to his deathbed one morning, he awoke to assure, to comfort his caretaker, "Oh, there is nothing terrible in death. Jesus Christ steps down into the grave before me. Days later, Henry Light would pass into the embrace of that Jesus, having run his race. Well, seems an appropriate time for us to stand and sing this last gift to his church, to our church, to the church. Abide with me. Well, if you'll flip your seat as we turn our attention to tracing the theology of Jesus, I, my cross have taken, there are two themes I want to run through this text. Two themes not held exactly in tension with each other, but nonetheless, two themes held maybe surprisingly in relation to each other. The first is that Christians suffer. Christians suffer. And Christians sing. Christians suffer, but Christians sing. Christians suffer, yet Christians sing. Well, Christians suffer, firstly, we're confronted with this from the very first line in the opening words of our hymn, an echo of Christ's own words, as given in Matthew 10:38, Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here is our response. This is a hymn which sings of, this is a hymn which sings through the real sufferings of the Christian life. And this might come as a surprise to us. After all, Christian suffering is often a played down theme in modern hymnody. So perhaps we find ourselves curious that this is the theme that Jennings wanted to sing tonight, or that this theme could give our God glory. But perhaps, to some of us, maybe for many of us, it's refreshing. It's refreshing to hear such honesty about our situation. Those of us who feel, those of us who have felt destitute, despised, forsaken, those of us who have felt, in verse 3, troubled in distressed or pressed hard with trials, is it not a comfort to know, to sing that the gospel has hope for people like us? To know that our sufferings are not misfires in the great Redeemer's plan, that our little crosses are no surprise to Christ, that his gospel can meet, it expects to meet the grit of our experience. The Lord Jesus has been utterly honest with us. He holds forth no half-truths and no false assurances. We read in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He says in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. And Christ expects us to hold those two truths parallel. In him there is peace. And in this world we have war and tribulation and pain and sorrow and loss. The Psalms too, which we're studying this summer, they meet us with the basic fact of Christian trouble. God's people have always been in the business of singing of and singing through their foes and their woes. We're doing something ancient here then. We're joining that song. So Christians have trouble. Christians have suffering. And still, Scripture also confronts us over and over with the fact that Christian suffering never occurs outside of the sovereignty of a good and a wise and a powerful to save and a merciful and a near to the brokenhearted God, a near to the brokenhearted Savior. Why does Scripture meet us with this fact? You might ask. Again and again in the lives of the saints and the songs of God's people, Christian suffering and God's sovereignty, you need to know this. I might put it like this. You're going to a buffet. And as you pass through the line by the dessert aisle, you see a sign that says something like, when you walk through with your six-year-old, please do not let them submerge both of their hands fully in the Jell-O. Why is that there? Because that happened. That happened, and it's because they expect it to happen again. It's a reaction to what has happened. It anticipates what might happen again, what's expected to come back around. That sign's there because somebody needs to read it. So I ask you our question again. Why does Scripture meet us with the fact, the reality, the expectation of Christian suffering again and again? Why does Scripture meet us with the fact of God's providence over and amidst our train wrecks? Because it's a fact of the past, it happened. Because it's a reality of the present. It's a likelihood of the future. It's a sign that's there because we need to read it, because we forget it. Have you figured out yet? Have you figured out yet that the valley of the shadow of death is along the path of righteousness? I'm not riffing here. This is in the text. What is it that assures the sheep of his right path in the shepherd's song? It's the shepherd's presence. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What is it that comforts the sheep in the valley of deep darkness? Again, it is the shepherd's presence. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He is there leading the sheep through the path of righteousness for his name's sake, and he is there in the valley of deep darkness. The shepherd's wise path is marked by the shepherd's good presence, and he is just as present in the pleasant places as he is in death's shadow. He is with us as we take up our cross daily in his name. He leads us through high places and low places for the sake of his name. The shepherd knows our suffering, and the shepherd goes with us through our suffering. But it is not just the shepherd's presence that turns our suffering into singing. The great truth that Christ knows and goes with us through our trouble, it's the shepherd's promise. This is the engine of light's song. The great truth that our God and Father always rules and overrules for the good of his people, for the sake of his name. You can look at me, stanza 4, last line. We're skipping a bit, I know. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, all must work for good to me. Now that sounds lovely. Perhaps that just sounds lovely until we realize that it is true. All must work. All must work for good for the Christian. All must work for good to the Christian. This is no cheap promise of health and wealth, and this is none of that name it and claim it hubbubaloo. This promise is pulled directly from the pages of Scripture, that God overrules and rules over our trouble, that his fatherly kingdom can never be sidelined by the world, the flesh, the devil, that even evil must bow before King Jesus and submit to his wise reign as he rides out for the good of his people. I say good. Not our cheapened creaturely conception of good. And praise be, God gives his people with eternal eyes. With eternal eyes, true good amidst and even through our sufferings. Even in trials, we are made to look more like Christ, to love more like Christ, to love Christ more. This is the promise that Joseph could trace at the end of his life, looking back on slavery and hardship and rejection and slander, that what was meant for evil God meant for good. This is the promise, the same promise that Paul proclaims in Romans 8, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his promise. This is the promise that James writes about when he assures us that when, not if, when our trials come, they will produce steadfastness as God uses our present sufferings to conform us to the image of his Son. It is the promise, the wonderful promise that there is no such thing as senseless suffering for the Christian. There is no such thing as senseless suffering for the Christian. It does not mean that our sufferings will make sense to us, but that all the Christian sufferings are purposed and repurposed to make him, to make her, to be more like Jesus, to love more like Jesus, to love Jesus more, that God overrules evil for good, that the Lord looks after his sheep always, that the Lord walks with his sheep through pastures and valleys alike. And so, if we'll look at our text, it means with that in view that we can be destitute and despised in verse 1. In verse 2, that Christians can be left by the world, deceived by human hearts and looks, hated by foes and disowned by friends. In verse 3, troubled and distressed, that Christians can be pressed with trials, that they can be grieved. In verse 4, that they can be scorned, that they can be pained, and through it all, Christians can sing. Through all these things, Christians can sing. In fact, Christians can even sing these things. We do every time we sing this song. Even these things must work for good, for the good of Christ's people under the good rule of Christ. And still, the Christian in Christ possesses even more. We sing through our sufferings with a heavenward song. Christians rejoice in verse 5, a full salvation, and one which robs us of, or robs our sin and fear and worldly cares of their power as we gaze on it in full view. Christians can therefore have joy in every station. We've moved from suffering to joy. If we have a robust enough view of God's reign amidst our pain, we can trace his hand in all places, wherever we have been planted. Yes, planted by the good and wise rule of Jesus Christ. There is something still to do. There is something still to bear for the name of King Jesus, or both. And still we are not left to this business on our own. There is a Spirit who dwells within us that compels and encourages and challenges and exhorts us into these things. There is a Father who smiles down upon us. There is a Jesus who died to win us. And how, therefore, could we complain? And so our charge: haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal days before us. And how shall you get there, Christian? God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, and faith to sight, and prayer to praise. In 6 short verses, we have moved, might feel like we've been tricked, we have moved from steadying ourselves amidst our sufferings to singing of our home, praising the God who keeps us here, who helps us on the pilgrim way there, and the God who's preparing a place for us. Christians suffer and Christians sing. Christians even sing of. Christians even sing through their sufferings. Christians suffer, but Christians sing. Christians suffer, but yet, and Christians sing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, oh, the blessings we have in Christ Jesus that keep us singing. Reasons for singing. We thank you for this little practice, practicing for eternity, where we will dwell with you, Father, Son, and Spirit, who keep us here, who hold out hope amidst our suffering, which hold great hope out for us in the world to come in the embrace of Christ. We thank you for our elder brother who has redeemed us. We thank you for our brother Henry Light, who we are united to by this Redeemer. Send us out, prepare us for your Sabbath, confirm us in the assurances and gifts and benefits of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.